You all sing that very beautifully. And it's an experience your brothers and sisters need. Our scripture reading this evening is Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. In discussions about eschatology, about the future and what God has promised, this is a passage that is often neglected as something that shapes our view of the future. And it's particularly important for the question of how does what God has promised about the future affect the way we live in the present? Remember, that's sort of the thread running throughout this time in Article 37 of the Belgic Confession. We want to be appreciating how what God has said about the future affects our life in the present. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we must all, for a whole host of reasons, acknowledge to you that we need your promises. We need this word you have spoken of a world made new. And so as we open your word together this evening, we ask you to cause this to be for us a time of being formed by your word, of having our confidence in your promises growing and developing and maturing so that we might live a life that reflects what you have spoken. We ask you to do this for us through the mighty presence of your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the word of God, we also confess the words of the Belgic Confession, and we'll read together just this first paragraph. The rest of it is largely what we focused on last week. And this evening we're focusing upon the summary now of what God has promised for the future, not for us as individuals, what we call personal eschatology, but what he's promised for the future in general, what we call general eschatology. So remember, as we read the confession, this is not instead of God's word, not in place of God's word. It is rather our response to God's word together as the church. God has spoken, we respond with these words, reading together just the first paragraph. Let us say together, finally, we believe according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you look at the outline that you received coming in, I have to be honest with you, there is no way we are going to get through all of this. So I will keep an eye on the clock, and what I expect to do is to conclude after we finish section 1. Now, I know it looks like all the fun stuff is in section 2. We'll get there next week. So we're going to focus on section 1 this evening. What we are doing is answering the question now that comes under the theological heading of general eschatology. What happens when Jesus returns? And we're doing this in the midst of a church culture where, as many of you know, there is a lot of confusion about this. This is a topic that is obsessed over, that is talked about so much. Repeatedly, people finding themselves looking at things that are happening and thinking they therefore have things figured out and trying to tell us what's going on and so on. We know there is all sorts of confusion. And the goal here is to use the wisdom, the balance of Article 37 of our confession to address that confusion. And we'll see there's sort of two emphases. What I want to do first, this is what we're focusing on this evening, is to focus us on the core. My original heading for this was the Orthodox core. Meaning, if you just want to summarize the basic Christian profession of faith, Orthodox means straight doctrine, the very basic confession, what do Christians confess? That's what we're summarizing in this first section. And one of the reasons we do that following the Belgic Confession is that's what our confession does. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, part of the wisdom of the confession is in all the questions it doesn't answer, all the things it doesn't say. There's a lot it leaves out. It focuses us upon the core, the stuff that really matters. And then following on that next week, I want to say, okay, but what about all the stuff we feel like is left out? And I want to be answering those questions then in the light of Scripture, where the main thing we learn from the Belgic Confession is that these things aren't talked about. That's the main thing we learn doctrinally. And I want to show you why that's the case biblically, from Scripture, all leading up to the conclusion of why does this matter, that we'll also be talking about some this evening from the book of Revelation. So, first, the first part of the core, the Christian confession of faith, is a belief in the bodily return of Christ. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. This is what we focused upon 2 weeks ago. But this is the summary confession. What have all Christians of all times and all places confessed? I'm not talking about anything particularly reformed. What have Christians always confessed? It's right there in the creed. Here, summarized by the Belgic Confession, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly as he ascended. This is rooted, as we saw a couple weeks ago, in Acts 1, verse 9. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, we read this. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The bodily return of Jesus. If you want to summarize, what is the expectation of the church? It's that. And you can already sense how all of the other stuff that gets talked about, that gets focused upon, gets obsessed over, distracts us from that simple expectation. Your Jesus is coming back. Your shepherd is returning. Your king is going to return. And all of life, in a very important, very central way, is oriented toward that expectation. That Jesus has gone away to take the throne, ruling over creation. He has given us that prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're about now, that growing kingdom in this earth. And then the day is coming when heaven and earth will be reunited. Jesus returns. That is the center, the core of our hope. And the pastoral, shepherding, biblical wisdom and beauty of the Belgic Confession, that's what it focuses you upon. This is where the book of Revelation ends. Revelation 22, verse 20. Again, I would encourage you, especially in the evening service when you have these outlines, to turn with me in these Bible passages. One of the things I'm wanting you to do is see for yourself the context. We don't want to be those who are just proof texting, yanking verses out of context. It can feel like that's what we're doing, but that's what we need to not be doing. And so I would encourage you to see and enjoy that together. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Those are the words of Jesus, the concluding words. Surely I am coming soon. And then the response of the church to that statement of Jesus, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. All of the different things we can talk about what's going to happen when he comes, are like so many reinforcements for that confession. That you need to repeatedly, in a sense, constantly have a sense in the Christian life of that yearning, that your life is aimed toward that hope, that expectation. Come, Lord Jesus. In the midst of affliction, in the midst of joys that remind you as tastes of the future God has promised, in the midst of relationships you experience, the good and the bad, all of these sorts of things, everything should trigger for you that hope. Your king is returning. Second, letter B, what happens when he returns? The summary, resurrection and final judgment. Now, I know we talked about this last week, but you need to see there's two different things happening. Last week, it's in the answer of the question, what happens to me when I die? And we talked about the sequence of events. Death, the intermediate state, being in the presence of Christ, the resurrection of the body, and the new creation. Here, we're asking that question from a different angle. It's going to overlap, but it's a different angle. Now we're asking, what is the big picture of the future of what happens when Jesus returns? And we find that the emphasis, the central thing now associated with that, is the resurrection of the body and the final judgment. The Belgic Confession continues in its language, when Jesus returns, it is to declare himself judge of the living and the dead. And at his return is resurrection. So first, resurrection, which is then emphasized in the rest of the confession. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Some books of the Bible are harder than others to find. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Remember, the worry there was people were worrying because they had loved ones who were dying. And they were saying, well, if Jesus has conquered death, how is it that we have loved ones who are dying? And the apostle is assuring them, I'm getting a lot of resonance. Maybe no one else is hearing it. Okay. And the apostle is assuring them that when Jesus returns, those who have died will not be forgotten. Indeed, they will be raised first. And those who are here alive will meet the Lord and join him as he comes from heaven to earth. Second, the passage, again, another one we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Remember, the key here is the order. Last week we were asking, when will we be raised? Now we're asking, what happens when Jesus returns? The answer to the question, of course, is the same. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That is referring to the resurrection. Jesus returns, the resurrection of the dead. And together with that, then, is the final judgment. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. This is the passage that a couple weeks ago I had the reference wrong. And so I triple-checked this one for this evening. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. The picture is of the final setting right of the world. All that has been wrong will be made right. I was wrestling last week trying to explain that imagery of judgment being a setting right. Remember how so often we can picture it as simply a negative thing. And one of the illustrations I came across in my study this week was saying, in a sense, you have to imagine yourself living in a lawless land, in a place where there is no law, there is no law enforcement, horrible things are happening, and there's no recourse. And you have to imagine, what would it be like for a just and good and wise lawman to arrive and to bring law and order, to set right what was wrong? That's part of the picture here, that in a world that is chaotic, where it seems like the wicked get away with it, God is saying the day is coming at the return of Jesus when it will no longer be that way. That which is wrong will be set right. This is the imagery that then the Belgic Confession very much expands upon and speaks of in detail. I want to read for you some of these words. In response to these verses and others, the Belgic Confession summarizes in this way. I'll start at the second paragraph if you want to follow along in your bulletins. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trump of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in the world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And remember how we emphasized a couple weeks ago, throughout the confession, there's this sense of vindication. And we have to be very careful here. For many of us, the way we picture what happens in the judgment often does not come from Scripture. Many of us have ideas about what's going to happen that trouble us, that don't feel right, that don't seem fair. And it can cause a sort of anxiety about how is this going to go, what is going to happen, and so on. I want to remind you that the heart of the matter, the center, is that God is perfectly just, perfectly gracious, and that what he is going to do in the end, as much as the picture of it might puzzle us, as much as we can't always make sense of all of it, he is going to do that which is perfectly just and perfectly gracious. That's the core. That's the center. That's why it's so important to emphasize this idea of setting right, that God brings righteousness. In 2 Peter, that's the emphasis. We await a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That whatever it's going to be, however it's going to go, it is going to be the very definition of good and perfect and right and just. That's where you have to, as it were, hang your hat. That's what you have to count on. That's what we know with absolute certainty, that Jesus will return to bring righteousness, goodness, the world as it was meant to be. Well, that's pictured in Scripture with the imagery of new creation. This is the language of Revelation 21 and 22, a new heavens and a new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem descending to earth, heaven and earth being reunited. And the Belgic Confession emphasized Jesus recreating the world with this language, that he will come, this is the end now of the first paragraph, that he will come with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. The word cleanse on your notes is bold, italics, and underlined. I wanted to also make it all capital letters, but that then looks like I'm yelling. And I'm not yelling, I'm simply emphasizing. Bold, italics, and underlined. The Belgic Confession, in summarizing the biblical picture of what Christ is going to do when he returns, summarizes it as he is going to cleanse the world. He is going to remove that which is wicked and broken. He is going to set straight that which was crooked. That the language of newness, of new creation, is not the language of annihilating, destroying, causing one thing to cease to exist, and then de novo, out of thin air, creating something else. It is rather the picture of cleansing. And I don't remember, one of the reasons this word is bold, italics, and underlined, is I don't remember noticing before the Belgic Confession using this word. And I'm wanting to point out for you the wisdom of this, the biblicalness, as we're about to look at, and then, mostly in the conclusion next week, the joy of this, of what this says for how we view creation and our bodies and the world in which we live. Well, the main passage we have to wrestle with for this perspective is 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is warning the church of those who will be scoffing in the last days. And remember, in the New Testament, the last days means all of the time between Christ's ascension and his return. We are in the last days. The church has always been in the last days. This is the last period of history. And he warns that in that time, there are those who will be scoffing, saying, oh, Jesus hasn't come yet. He must not be coming at all. You all are ridiculous looking forward to it. And Peter says, no, it's not that God has forgotten or something. He's actually being merciful. This is for the sake of the mission of the church, that there are more people to be brought in, more salvation to be had, that God is extending the time of the gospel going forth and the kingdom growing. And he warns that something similar happened back before the flood. And we read these words. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is the key passage folks will point to when they want to argue that this world is all worthless, it's going to be annihilated, doing anything in creation, working in a garden, doing engineering, teaching math and science and literature, these things are all just shining the brass on the Titanic as it goes down. None of that's really spiritual. It doesn't matter. It's all just pointless. And we have folks even in Reformed circles who are embracing a sort of doctrine that points to this passage and says, all of the stuff we do culturally in creation, none of it is ultimately meaningful because God is going to annihilate this earth. But notice that the analogy or the imagery that the Apostle Peter points to is the imagery of the flood. I would ask you, what happened in the flood? What did the waters of the flood do, both explicitly in the story and especially in the theological imagery of water in the Bible? What did the waters of the flood do? It cleansed the earth. Indeed, that which was on the earth, that was good, that was righteous, or think of Noah and his family, God preserved. And what was destroyed was that which was wicked. Well, the Apostle Peter is saying something similar will happen when Jesus returns. And you see, that also is very clearly the imagery of fire. In the Bible, fire cleanses. Think of the familiar imagery of the refiner's fire. That what happens is you have a metal with ore and impurities mixed in, and when you burn it, the impurities are destroyed, and what is left is that which is good. This is the imagery of burning in the Bible here, especially in this situation. In fact, this is throughout the chapter, this is the language. That what will happen is that which is wicked, the works done on it, will be annihilated, and that which is good will remain. Well, this is made explicit elsewhere. We go especially to Romans chapter 8. And this is why we read this chapter this evening, and we will read from Romans 8 again next Sunday evening. This is a key passage for how we view the future. God is the one who made creation. He loves it. He cares about it. He delights in it. Sin has invaded it. And his promise is not, okay, sin won, I'm annihilating it. His promise is to win, to renew, to cleanse. And in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, creation is looking forward to that. Creation is looking forward to the day of Christ's return, when in Paul's language here, the sons of God will be revealed as those who are restored to the role of Adam, ruling over and governing the creation as God made us to do. Listen to these words and what it says about the future. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Pause there, verse 19. Creation is looking forward to the return of Christ. Think about this. Creation. He's explicitly distinguishing it from us, saying not just you, but the whole world is eagerly expecting what God is doing. Continuing, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Creation got messed up, but it wasn't creation's fault, it was our fault. It was humans who were supposed to care for creation, and instead we rebelled, and the result was the curse that now lies upon it. And so creation is broken, as it were. But what is Paul saying? Creation is looking forward to the time when that will no longer be the case. Verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Verse 21, what is going to happen? The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's the future promised. Creation will be set free. It will be cleansed. It will be renewed. And that's what's being summarized in that Reformed Confession of Faith. What Paul says there anchors back in very exciting ways to the Psalms. The Psalms that speak, I think especially of Psalm 96 and 98, of the coming of the Lord, and they speak of the trees and the rivers and the fields singing and dancing and clapping their hands. All of creation looking forward to the coming of the Lord to make it new. Well, you see, the payoff of this is what we're going to look at, especially in the conclusion next week. That this means, if you look down at 3A on your outline, that we are looking forward not only to the resurrection of our bodies, but to the resurrection of all creation. This is the promise. In fact, Reformed theologians have often pointed out that in the Bible, the resurrection of the body is a metaphor or an imagery or an illustration of what will then happen for all of creation. That what God has promised for the future for creation, we've given a picture of in the resurrection of Christ. And just as in the resurrection of our bodies, remember we said last week there's continuity and discontinuity, things that will be the same, things that will be different, so too for creation. God is not rejecting the world he has made. That would undo all of Genesis 1 and 2. No, he is restoring it, cleansing it, renewing it. And you see then, that translates into our living. That means everything you do in God's good creation is bringing tastes and expressions of that future. You are engaged in something good that God cares about in every area of life, and that needs to motivate and encourage and equip us as we go off to our work Monday morning, no matter what it is, as long as it's not bank robbing. If it is a lawful vocation in God's good creation, it's something he cares about, that he delights in. Well, those are the three key parts of the future. The return of Christ, resurrection and final judgment, God setting the world to rights, and then the new creation, the cleansing of the world. All of that comes together then in optimism. Now, there are all sorts of ways optimism can shake out, can be sorted out. But the conclusion here is that the overall story of the Bible is one that requires the church, by faith, no matter what the circumstances are, to be optimistic. You are living in a story that will conclude the way God has promised and that is aimed at that conclusion. In the meantime, here's how I'm summarizing it. We serve a kingdom that is growing, a gospel that is spreading, and a church that will prevail. A kingdom that is growing. This is Daniel 2. We don't have time to look at the whole chapter. But this is Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a statue that represented four empires. And there's a stone that comes and demolishes the statue and grows into a mountain to fill all of the world. And Daniel says that is the kingdom that is coming that will have no end. The kingdom that we know from the New Testament is inaugurated in the work of Christ. That is, what Christ brought is summarized by Daniel in this way. Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Later on in the passage, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. Brothers and sisters, you are in the time of that kingdom. Whatever you see happening around the world, it is part of God's kingdom ruling, governing, growing, spreading, claiming his planet, his earth, his universe. Jesus ascended into heaven, as Revelation tells us repeatedly, to take the throne. Not to wait and hide, but to rule and govern creation. It's also the time of a gospel that is spreading. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. The apostles ask Jesus, well, let's just read it, 6 through 8 of Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. That is the story we are in right now, of that kingdom, that gospel spreading. This is the big picture. There's ups and downs. There's rising and fallings of kingdoms. Remember, the Roman Empire became predominantly Christian for hundreds of years, and it collapsed. It no longer exists. Nevertheless, what was the big story? His gospel was spreading. His kingdom was prevailing. And we look at history, we look at world events, it is so important that you interpret the world through that grid, that our tone, especially for those who are younger, our tone must be one of optimism. The kingdom growing, the gospel spreading, and finally, the church that will prevail. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the message of Revelation. All of it. One of the main messages of Revelation is that in all of the upheaval of the nations, in all of the Christ-shaped suffering and affliction that the church faces, the church will prevail. This is what happens when you emphasize the main things. The return of our Savior, the resurrection and judgment to set all things right, and the new creation. That is the future God has promised. And all that happens now, all of it, is aimed at that future. I want to ask you, is that how you respond to world events? Is that the faith that you witness to those around you? That God's kingdom is growing, His gospel is spreading, and His church will prevail. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.